All right, today we're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're doing a mini-series on gospel ministry. And today we're going to look at the following topic. Some biblical principles of evangelism. When we talk about evangelism, that is sharing the gospel message. Just as a little side note, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, and it can be translated evangel. So when you hear the word evangelist, that is a messenger of the evangel, which is also the messenger of the gospel. So in our English language, sometimes we lose the connection. In other words, let me ask the question, why is evangelism about sharing the gospel? Well, because the gospel can also be translated evangel. So an evangelist is a messenger of the evangel, and evangelism has to do with sharing the gospel. So,
does that make sense?
Yes, no, now we're confused. All right, there's a sermon, so we can break and sing some more songs. But so today we're going to look at some principles related to evangelism, and having to do with the God of the gospel and our Christian life, out of which rises opportunities for us to share our faith. Next Sunday, we're going to look at specifically at how to verbally share the gospel, and there's more than one way to do that. And that will also include the way we teach the gospel. But today, we're going to be looking more at some principles about the God of the gospel and how to live the Christian life in a way that is conducive or goes along with being gospel witnesses, walking the talk, so to speak, trusting in the God of the gospel, and so forth. So we're going to turn to 1 Peter in chapter 2. We're going to look, start off looking at verses 9 and 10. We'll be looking at multiple verses from 1 Peter as well as some other places in the Bible today as we think about some biblical principles of evangelism. So 1 Peter 2, and he's been talking about how God's people are a living, a temple, we're a building that's alive because Jesus is alive, but we're rejected by this world because the cornerstone himself has been rejected. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And now verse 9. Speaking to Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as our God and our Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. By your great mercy, you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hallelujah. You are the God that has promised us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And by your power, we are guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And by your grace, we can also rejoice now that we can love the Jesus we haven't seen, that we can know the Jesus that we will see one day. Hallelujah. We ask that you anoint the word of God being taught to our children this hour, and we pray for a greater glimpse of you and your glory, for a greater understanding of the power of the gospel and how to live our daily lives in a way that's in line with being witnesses for your glory, for the fellowship of the church, and for the salvation of the lost. Hallelujah, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point starts off focused on God. When we're talking about evangelism, that's probably a good place to start. God is sovereign and God is love. He is saving sinners and calling out a people for his own eternal glory. Without that reality, there would be no gospel, there'd be no evangelism, there'd be no good news to share. Peter's writing here to believers scattered throughout different parts. They're in the Roman Empire. And he begins in chapter 1 giving praise to God, who's Father, giving praise about Jesus Christ and the living hope that we have and the power of God and the salvation that's coming and so forth. And throughout Peter, as well as throughout the Bible, we see this theme that God is sovereign. He reigns. Hallelujah. Even here in the passage that we're starting with in verses 9 and 10, the focus is on what God has done and what he's doing in us as believers and so forth. And there's other places like Revelation chapter 1, where John writes about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of kings on earth. And that he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Hallelujah. God is sovereign. He reigns. He is also the God of love. God loves because God is love. And this is a precious part of the doctrine of Christianity. Our God loves us partially and largely because he himself is love. 1 John 4, verse 7. God is love. Hallelujah. And he created us in his image and for his glory. Praise be to God. He's a God who's sovereign. He's in control. He knows everything, the end from the beginning. He has all power. He has a plan. He works all things for the good of those who love him. He's sovereign. Praise God, he's also loving. He's a God who loves his people. He's a God who loves sinners. He's a sovereign and loving God who is saving sinners. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. To save those who would believe. God loves sinners through the cross, the greatest demonstration of his love for sinners. Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus loves me. The Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2. The life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who died for me, who gave himself up for me. The love of God is personal. He's a personal God. It's personal because God the Son has come. Jesus loves me. And he saves us by grace through faith in Christ because he's a God of love. He's a sovereign and loving God who's a God of love. Some of us, perhaps we've come out of sinful, broken lifestyles, alcoholics. Some of us have been drug addicts. We've gone through divorce, maybe had an abortion. Maybe we abused others. Maybe we were abused. Or maybe we were that religious good person that was raised up in a believing home. But the reality of our own sinfulness and our great need for God didn't come until later in life. Or maybe from a young age we were on fire for Jesus. But why would that be? Was that because of you and your greatness or because God and his grace worked in your life? Maybe we were someone who loved money or we loved sports or we loved sex or we loved education or we loved whatever our dreams were and they were idols in our life and God came knocking on the door of our hearts and he reached into our lives and pulled us to himself. Hallelujah. He's a sovereign, loving God who's saving sinners. And he's calling out a people for his own eternal glory. As we see back here in this passage in 1 Peter 2. You, and this applies to all of us who are in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's, own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter's using language here from Exodus chapter 19, where God speaks about Israel as his treasured possession before he gives them the Ten Commandments, which shows his own greatness and glory and would show them how to live and guide them in their faith. He first tells Moses who his people are. Hallelujah. He's a God that's sovereign. He's a God that loves. He's saving sinners. And as he does that, he's calling out a people for his own eternal glory. And this is part of why we have evangelism and part of why we do evangelism, why we share our faith. He's a God who's sovereign. He's a God who loves sinners. And he is not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance and put their faith in him. Hallelujah. And he's a God that he knew what would happen from the beginning, but he had a plan. And amidst this sinful, rebellious world, he is calling out a people for his name so that he would get the glory. He's a sovereign God. He's a God of love. He is saving sinners, and he's calling out a people for his own name and glory. And part of the reason we have evangelism and we share the gospel is that God would get glorified. It was the purpose from the beginning in which he created Adam and Eve. He's God. He should get the glory. Hallelujah. He's a God that's sovereign. He's a God that loves. Amen and amen. Our God is good.
All time.
Number two. We are God's people, called to proclaim his excellencies. We have evangelism not only because of who God is and what he's doing, but also we do evangelism, we share the gospel because of who we are, what he's making us to be, which I addressed somewhat in the first point, but now I'm building on this. We are God's people. We're a people for his own possession, Peter says here in verse 9. And again, drawing from this beautiful language in Exodus chapter 19, using language that was ascribed to Israel is now being ascribed to the church. A treasured possession, and so forth. We're a chosen race. Here the emphasis is on the unity of God's people and that he chose us. The gospel message is offered to the whole world. We have a problem, though. We're sinners, and our response to the gospel outside of God's grace is no. But he chooses to walk into our lives, grab a hold of our hearts, and pull us to himself because he's a God who loves sinners and is calling out a people for his own name and glory. Let me ask you a question. When you praise God for salvation, do you praise him for choosing to step into your life and pull you to himself? When we praise God, it should be not only he offers us salvation, but he interrupted our life, or he put us in a position where we had Christian parents, we went to a good news club, we went to a youth group, we had a friend that shared the gospel with us. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father, John 14, we can only come to the Father, but... let me read it because I'm butchering it. Also in Matthew chapter 11, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except... No one knows the Father. No. My mind's... I'll read John 6, first of all. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I did say that right. And I will raise him up on the last day. God is drawing people to himself. Also of Matthew chapter 11, a passage well known for Jesus, whose yoke is easy, his burden is light. And he also says the following. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Praise God. He interrupted my life back in 1986. I was a religious person. I thought I was good. I believed many of the right things in my head, but my life was still lived for me. But God sovereignly interrupted my life. He opened my eyes so I could see. He softened my heart and he drew me to himself. Praise God. We are a chosen race. He has chosen to call out a people for his name. We're a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament days, the priests had certain responsibilities and privileges that the rest of the believers didn't. In the New Testament days, we have what we call the priesthood of all believers. That we serve the living God as the body of Christ. And it's a royal priesthood. In this world, we will face discrimination, hostility, and so forth. But in the eyes of God, we're part of a royal priesthood because we're serving King Jesus. Hallelujah. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. Even though we're scattered throughout this world, we're a nation, we're a people who is holy, set apart for God. We are God's people. Hallelujah. And we have a purpose.
Among other things, we are called to proclaim his excellencies.
Again, verse 9. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me ask a question. Why are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation? The why here meaning what's our purpose. How it is I've been talking about, and that includes you and I having to put our faith in Jesus, and we'll address more of that next Sunday. But a question here, why has God done this for us? Is there a purpose? Yeah, there's multiple purposes. Here, Peter zooms on one in particular. We're God's own possession that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Part of evangelism, part of sharing the gospel, is declaring the excellencies, the greatness of God. It is part of evangelism is pointing people to Jesus and telling people about Jesus and so forth. Many of us know in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power that Jesus had promised and that had been foretold in the Old Testament. And God's people are gathered and the believers begin praising God in the languages of all the people, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that had come to celebrate Pentecost. And they come from different parts of the Roman Empire and they spoke different languages. And all these people are amazed because they're like, we're hearing these people proclaim the praises of God in our own language. And that, and then Peter goes on and explains the gospel message to them, how this Jesus that you crucified, well, he's the long-awaited Messiah. And many are cut to the heart, and they're like, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, at this point, let me just say, notice there in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls, they speak in other tongues, and what do they hear? In Acts chapter 2, they say in verse 7, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Part of evangelism is proclaiming the greatness of God. When we think about God, when we share the gospel and so forth, let's spend time proclaiming the greatness of God, telling the true unfolding story of the Bible, telling people the great things God has done in our lives. And not only how he has saved us, but how he's working in our lives today. That's part of our testimony, is Jesus alive in us today. Let's spend time proclaiming his greatness and his glory. Hallelujah. I was going to say this next Sunday, but I'll say it today. I'll probably repeat myself, but I think it's worth repeating. When you think about sharing your testimony, if those of you who've not come out of a wild life, have you ever kind of thought, well, I don't have much of a testimony? Or mine's kind of boring compared to Mike's or Ricky Boyno or somebody else. Maybe I should have lived a wild, sinful life and then I'd have a cooler testimony. I understand that. Sometimes I can think that way. And there is certainly validity to how Jesus saves sinners, which, of course, as Christians, we all know we're all sinners, and the ground of the cross is level. But sure, there's when someone's had a testimony in which they've come out of wild life, I mean, that's awesome. It's encouraging for us as Christians to hear, and to hear it again. Praise God. But let me put it this way. The greatest thing about anyone's testimony is not what we've been saved from, as important as that is, but rather the God who saved us. Amen. The most important thing about our testimony is the Jesus we're pointing people to. Amen. So someone who's got a radical testimony of a changed life, one of the challenges they might have is making sure that when they share their testimony, they're giving more glory to God than themselves and so forth. So let me just put it another way. When you think about sharing your testimony, do I have much to share in how I become a Christian or whatever? Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you didn't go off and live a wild life. Maybe outwardly it didn't look like there was a big change. The greatest thing about your testimony is ultimately the Jesus who has saved you. And I'm not downplaying what we've been saved from. That's eternity in hell. But ultimately it's the Jesus who has saved us. Amen? Amen.
Where are we at? Number two. Let's go to number three. Be devoted to prayer. For protection, open doors, clarity, boldness, and God's miraculous power. See, that's my way of limiting the points. I just have one point number three, but I just have seven or eight words to explain. It's, well, he only had 5 points today. Yeah, but point number three took three lines, so. All right, we're talking about evangelism. We started off with a brief look at how great God is. He's a sovereign God. He's a loving God. He's saving sinners. He's calling out a people for his name. That's why we have the gospel. We are God's people. And we are called to proclaim his excellencies, his greatness. Now, so we've looked at who is God. We've looked briefly at who we are. Now, the last couple points is going to be practically what can we do that is in line with the gospel? And this isn't everything. It's just a couple foundational things. And then next Sunday, as I said, we're going to take a look at some specific ways we can share the gospel message and teach it. But today we're looking at the foundation out of which it rises. Well, one thing among others is prayer. Back in 1 Peter, since we started there, we'll jump ahead to chapter 5. And in verse 8, he says the following. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. In the New Testament sense, when it says to be watchful, that implies and includes prayer. It's not the only thing, but that's included. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are called to prayer. Jesus said this to Peter and James and John when he took a few of the disciples out in the night in which he was betrayed, and he himself was being watchful in prayer, and he told them to watch. And it wasn't because he needed them to watch for him, but he told them to watch because he knew the trial that was coming upon them. And for a while, they all abandoned Jesus. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him 3 times. They all abandoned him. In fact, at the end of the gospel, it's a few of the women that come out looking the best. By God's grace. But Jesus himself, he's abandoned. The shepherd was struck. The sheep are scattered. Jesus said, watch. Part of the way we watch, part of the way we're on guard is through prayer. And if we're not staying on guard, we're going to end up losing our gospel witness. We're to be devoted to prayer. Individually. As families. As a local church. In different ministries we're part of. With our Christian friends. Be watchful. Be devoted to prayer for protection, to be protected from the evil one, to be protected from temptation, to be protected from falling away, to be protected from deception. Be on guard, be devoted to prayer. Also for open doors, clarity and boldness. I'll cover these three together because Paul tends to lump them together. When it comes to evangelism, one of the most important things we can do is pray. Pray that God would give open doors for the gospel to go forth. Pray that we would share the gospel with clarity and effectiveness. Pray that we would have boldness. Paul asked for all these things himself. Now, he's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he kind of had it together. It was by God's grace. He had his weaknesses and so forth. But, I mean, if Paul's asking that believers pray for him, that he'd have boldness, how much more so we? Couple references, Colossians 4, and again, all these are intertwined. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then also in Ephesians 6, talking about the full armor of God and being strong in the Lord. He says that we should keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. as Christians, as families, as a local church. We should pray to be protected, to be on guard. We should also pray that God would open up doors to share the gospel, that he would give us boldness to do so, and he give us clarity in what we say. Pray for the gospel to go forth, and pray in these biblical examples, and so forth. And then also God's miraculous power to be at work. In Acts chapter 12, Herod has James, the brother of John, beheaded, and Peter's thrown in prison. The church is up during the night praying for him. In Mark chapter 9, there's a father brings a son. He can't speak. The disciples can't. He has a spirit that's made him mute. The disciples can't drive out the spirit. And they ask Jesus why, and he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out but by anything but prayer." There's all kinds of examples of miracles in the Bible, and I want to say a couple things about this and its relationship to evangelism and the importance of understanding our miracle-working God. And I think it's pretty obvious that, I mean, we're a church, I don't think we're overly emphasized on miracles. We're not out there chasing the next miraculous thing. Some people are doing that. But it is important to recognize our God is a miracle-working God, not to be dependent on that, not to be over-focused on that, but also not to put God in a box. One of the phrases I use sometimes that helps me is that believe God to do the unbelievable, expect him to do the unexpected without needing him to do so in order to stay faithful, fired up, and full of faith. And I would, at this point, let me just briefly say three principles that also help guide me when I step back and look at the whole counsel of Scripture regarding miracles and so forth, and the connection it is to the gospel, which we see, for example, not only Jesus' ministry, but as the gospel spread in the book of Acts, part of the way it spread is because miracles were taking place. And then we can ask an obvious question, how do we understand that today? Because we're not seeing lots of miracles happen today, or maybe I've never seen one at all, and does that apply today, and what do we do with all that? It's a loaded question. I just want to give a couple principles. Number one, God is a miracle-working God. I mean, for him, it's not a miracle. It's just what he does. But for us, he can work miracles whenever he chooses. What he does is always in line with his character and his plans. So number one, he's a miracle-working God. Let's not domesticate God or put him in a box. He's a miracle-working God. Whatever he does will be in line with who he is and the way he works. Number two, regarding the timing and purpose of his miracles. The supernatural works of God tend to manifest or show up primarily when God is ushering in something new. It's not limited to that. But when you read through the Bible and you see that many times the miracles taking place were when God was bringing something new in salvation history, or when he was going to intervene in the midst of a very desperate situation, like Peter in prison. And at that point, it was God's will to deliver him. Later in Peter's life, it was God's will to have Peter be killed. Also, you see miracles taking place when the gospel is going forth, and in particular to an unreached people group. Does that mean that miracles can only happen if we're sharing the gospel with an unreached people group? No, not saying that. I'm just saying when you step back and look at the whole of Scripture, there tends to be some common themes as to when miracles take place. And at the same time, it's like it'll happen unexpectedly. Third, the focus of the Christian life in the local church should be on Jesus as we follow God by faith and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to make disciples of all nations. Our focus is not on the miracles. It's not to be on the supernatural, but on Jesus and serving him by faith. And you can read in the book of Acts when miracles happened, sometimes then they had to deal with the problem because people got focused on the miracle or were giving glory to the who they thought the miracle workers were, the people. However, we do not want to lose sight of our need for and our acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit's power in us as we follow the God who's always able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. And in our world today, Let's pray for God to be working in powerful, unexpected ways. Let's not put him in a box. If someone is sick, we pray for healing. We don't know what God's will be. When we're praying for open doors for evangelism, sometimes these are miracles in terms of the opportunities that God would give us that man could not bring about. Praying for people who might be demon-possessed, or praying for people who are addicted to certain things and seeing the power of God come and change their life. Part of how the gospel goes forth is when lost people see prayer answered. So let's pray and believe him to be a miracle-working God. In the Evangelical Free Church, there's this phrase that is used, open but cautious, regarding spiritual gifts and miracles. You can take it or leave it. I think it's helpful to be open to whatever God, the miracle-working God, wants to do. But we're also cautious because we realize what happens when there's an over-focus on it. One other thing, we'll go to point number four. In our culture, the more things become hostile towards the gospel and Christians, the more the culture becomes unchurched, the more we find ourselves in a position where we are vulnerable, we might be suffering more than we have in the past. We're also seeking to reach people, many of whom have either little or no church background. And these are similar to the situations where sometimes in Scripture you see miracles taking place. Does that mean it's automatically going to happen? No. But part of the way God pushes and part of the way the gospel goes forth in power is that he's a miracle-working God, and sometimes when it's reaching unreached people groups, miracles come more often than they would in general because the gospel is going forth and God is affirming what he's doing and so forth. Let me also just say with that, again, to kind of have a balanced perspective here, with Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was 75 years old, Sarah was 65 years old. God made a promise to them that they were going to have a child, even though they'd been barren. 24 years later, the child has still not shown up on the scene. So I just give that as one example, is to be, you know, we want to be like Abraham, we want to have his faith, but also bear in mind the promise God gave him that he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He waited 25 years for that promise to come along. So we want to be a people that believes God to do the miraculous, but we also understand that faith is not, oh, I just believe this miracle is going to happen. Faith is also, I'm persevering even if it doesn't. And recognizing, again, the call to be devoted to prayer and its connection with evangelism. We pray to be protected from the evil one. The more we're involved in evangelism, the more attacks will come. Pray for open doors in the hearts of people that God has placed us in the lives of. Or to open up doors for new people to witness to. Pray for boldness in sharing the gospel and clarity in what we say. And pray for God's miraculous working power to come according to his will. Point number four. Build relationships and point people to Jesus. Suffering well for Christ with a passion for the lost. Back in our opening passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, after talking about our call to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Including the fact that some would then repent and believe because they're watching how you live. Building on that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who reveal your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Part of the way we do evangelism is by being invested in people's lives, and they watch how we live. And we are to live such good lives that people will recognize there's something in that person that I want. In chapter 2, and implying that some will repent and believe, partially because God is using the way we live our life. Then in chapter 3, Peter says, always be ready or prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. And the context there is this, where the people whose lives we're invested in, they're watching how we live, and in this case, there would be believers who are suffering, first of all, just socially because they weren't high up in the economic level, but also as Christians, and the world around them is watching, and that they're suffering in some way, and not necessarily overt persecution, although that would come as we get to 2 Peter, but just discrimination, hostility, whatever it might be, and the world is watching these believers, and they're like, wow, they're suffering, maybe in some ways like I am, but they have a hope. They have a joy. There's something they have I don't have. I want to know where it comes from. Are we ready to share that hope, that joy? Can we point people to Jesus? And again, next Sunday we'll take a look at some ways that we can do that. But the point here being that we are investing our lives in the people around us and living in such a way that would cause them to ask what the reason is for the hope that we have. And to recognize with this the time involved in evangelism. Can God use us to share the gospel in someone we just met and they come to Christ? Yes. If he does that, it's probably because someone else had witnessed to them before or they had some background or teaching and so forth. Because usually when someone puts their faith in Jesus, there's some background work of the Spirit and them learning at least some of the scriptures. God can save people however he wants, but yes, he can do that. But usually there's relationships invested in what's going on. In what we're seeking to do with the bridge, this point is related. What we're doing at the bridge is it has risen up out of who this church is, out of what the youth group is, but the way we are operating is different than youth group. The focus with the bridge, and if you don't know about it, we've kind of taken a step beyond youth group. We're calling it the Bridge because it's a mission that's reaching out to youth and young adults in the Round Lake area. We are seeking to try to do a better job meeting them on their turf, building relationships. We started doing frisbee. We tried flag football, doing some stuff outside here. We have students from the middle school, McGee, and the high school walking back and forth every day right past our place. We've been handing out refreshments, even in the cold weather. We haven't been playing frisbee recently, but still giving out hot chocolate and so forth, trying to build relationships with students. We had this last week, we had about 6 students come up to visit the cafe. We had, I think this was a tray the first time they came. This was like over a month ago, and it was kind of funny because it was after we're done handing out the refreshments, and few of our wonderful leaders had been painted, and so we had in that front room, we were kind of checking out the room, and he comes walking by, and he could see in the window that we were there, so he comes running up, and that was our first official visit, and that was like a month ago. And this last Thursday, we had about 6 students or so that came up, and they were excited about it, and you never know when the kids' excitement, what that will actually transition into, but what we're trying to do is build relationships and reach out to Round Lake students. And the way we operate the bridge is different than the way we do youth group. At youth group, there's a heavy focus on the Word of God and prayer and so forth. The bridge will give opportunities for that as it arises. And the youth group is one thing we'll refer kids to. But what we're doing is we are trying to build relationships, offer recreational or sports types of activities. Got a cafe that's about ready to open up this next month where kids can hang out. We can offer different things. And out of that, evangelism can flow. And all of it comes by God's grace with a passion for the lost. By God's grace, we know Jesus and we want other people who are lost to come and know him. Some people are lost and they have a sense of it. And they may not know how to articulate it or define it. Other people are lost and they don't realize it. Maybe life's going okay. But people are lost, and they're just a heartbeat away from entering into eternity, and it could be without Christ.
Point number five. Trust in the power of the gospel. As we witness and through the teaching and preaching of God's word.
We want to work hard to live lives that honor God. We want to have lives where we are seeking to engage the culture. And that's a very challenging thing to do. We want to study. We want to learn about people who are outside the Christian faith. Maybe it's cross-culturally. Maybe it's people of different religious backgrounds. Maybe it's just people out there and we don't know much. And we want to work hard at being better at evangelism. All that's important. At the same time, we do that so we can be sharper in our evangelism, but that's not what our ultimate trust is in. Our ultimate trust is in the God of the gospel, and part of that means trusting in the power of the gospel message. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Paul says in Romans 1, that famous verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus, when he tells a parable of the sower, or sometimes a parable called the parable of the soils, the emphasis there is that the word goes forth. And out of the four types of soils, three end up rejecting the word, but the fourth type of soil produces a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold. And that has come because the word goes out. There is a power in the gospel message. Let's trust it. Yes, the world will mock it. And the world in its sophisticated education can come up with all types of excuses and so forth. And yes, we want to work hard to engage the culture and to learn more about different people groups. And none of that falls on just one of us. That's the body of Christ, not even just one local church. So we want to work hard at being better at evangelism, but as we do so, with this understanding, the power is in the gospel and in the God of the gospel, not us. And it's not ultimately our own efforts. Let's trust in the power of that gospel. And again, next Sunday we'll look at some ways to verbally share the gospel and so forth. But even as we do so, to recognize there is power when the gospel is shared. And God moves by his grace in our lives. I can remember the first time I went to this Bible study at the youth group I got invited to. And I've been raised in a... to be part of a church and then believe the basic things about Christianity, but I went to this youth group and did this Bible study, and there was a woman named Jody teaching, and eventually her husband Tom started teaching, and I just remember her talking about Jesus dying on the cross, and I had heard it all before, but the Spirit of God hit me. There was a power because it was in a context in which the gospel was being taught, and God in his grace interrupted my life. There's power in that gospel message. And I'll close on this point, that as we witness, as we share Jesus, and we share the gospel message, trusting in the power that is in that, and trusting that God will work in his timing in different people's lives. Also, recognizing the power of teaching the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right before Paul gives this charge, preach the word in season and out, he says this to Timothy. Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Trust in the power of the gospel, and let's work hard to teach the scriptures to kids, to youth, and adults, because that is one of the primary ways that God saves people, is through the teaching of scripture beginning at a young age. For all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Biblical principles of evangelism. May God get the glory, may the lost be saved, and may we as the church be his people enjoy Him, and point people to the Savior. Let's pray.